be with you. My name's Tim. I'm part of the team here, and my privilege to take the baton from Pastor Dale, having started our series together, Jesus Plus Nothing, this journey through really what is one of my favourite books, favourite letters, favourite pieces of the New Testament, where Paul writes with all of his insight and his passion, and he's writing the cut and the thrust of what it means to make disciples who make disciples. And so we're going to head into chapter 2 today, and I'm so glad that you could join with us. It's momentous times, historic times, crazy times. I'm not quite sure what life is like for you at the moment. I know, with opening up and lockdown restrictions easing and stuff like that, all that in our house at the moment pales into a little bit of almost insignificance compared to the fact that my eldest boy turned 20 years old just in the last few weeks, which is just like, it's crazy. Where's life going? Where's all this time going? And then my second boy Matt is he's doing year 12 at the moment, so he's right in the midst of exams. He's just come off a couple of exams this past week, heading into another one tomorrow. And it's amazing watching those my two eldest boys become men who I'm incredibly proud of. Is they're showing resilience and tenacity and faith and commitment to the people around them and to living life well. So, yeah, I love that we get to look at this incredible passage. If you've got a Bible with you, if you want to open up to Galatians chapter 2, and let me just set the scene just a little bit, because as Paul's writing this letter, I think it's probably the first letter that he's written, and Pastor Dale alluded to that last week. And it's really interesting because he's just finished, as he's writing this piece, I think he's in Antioch at the time, in Syria, just north of Israel. And he's writing this letter, and he's just come off the first missionary journey where he's really been learning the words, the ways, and the works of Jesus from a man named Barnabas, who's somebody who'd been on the journey in and around the ministry and the life of Jesus himself. And so he's not just feeling good about that. Barnabas is somebody who's passing on the words, the ways, and the works of Jesus. And one of the people that he trains in these is the man who will become the Apostle Paul. He's just finished this missionary journey, and as part of what's going on there, they've seen Jewish people becoming Christians, and they've also seen people from non-Jewish backgrounds, Gentile people, as the New Testament refers to them, seen them coming to Christ, which when we think about that, it's incredibly exciting. And back then it was incredibly exciting, but it was also incredibly challenging as well, because for a lot of people, they hadn't really thought of the good news of Jesus actually going outside of the Jewish faith. It was because their entire world and universe was like contained within Judaism. And then suddenly there's people from all sorts of communities and all sorts of relational networks starting to put their faith in Christ. And so what they do is this, they all gather together for this summit. It's called, in my trusty NIV, it's called the Jerusalem Council. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. So it's an amazing moment. I know Jerusalem Council doesn't sound very interesting, but really it's this phenomenal moment where these people who've been discipled by Jesus and whose view of the world and whose view of change and leadership had been shaped by their experiences with Jesus. Basically, they put on this masterclass of change management and this masterclass of adaptive leadership. If you're in a leadership role, whether it's in church or ministry, whether it's in the marketplace, in your workplace, if you're in a position of management or a position of leadership, heading into this brave or new world or this brave, crazy world that's ahead of us in 2020, rest of 2021 and 22 beyond. Let me tell you, read Acts chapter 15. It's a masterclass in change management and adaptive leadership. And to cut a long story short, as they wrestle through the implications of people who were not from a Jewish background coming to faith in Jesus, they resolve they're not going to put up barriers and make it complex for people to put their trust in Jesus. They're going to deal with the complexity to make putting people's trust in Jesus simple, so they can take the next steps and come into relationship with Jesus and become a part of the Jesus community. And so that's the resolution they make. It's okay. Let's see where the Holy Spirit's going to take us. It's this advanced mentality, not this control and regulation approach to leadership. It's brilliant. And so they base themselves in Antioch, as Galatians is written, and it's their home base for Barnabas and for the Apostle Paul at this point. And in Antioch, there's this network of really empowered faith communities. And as part of those empowered faith communities, they will regularly celebrate meals together. They'll have community meals where they'll celebrate and they'll worship together and they'll celebrate life together and they'll look at the scriptures together and they'll share their stories together. And these community meals become part of the fabric of the way that they do life together. And so as life in Antioch settles down and people from all sorts of walks of life start putting their trust in Jesus and joining this network of communities, there's some guys who come down from Jerusalem. And they're part of a faction, probably factions, you know, that's a strong word, but they're traditionalists. And they don't seem to be bad guys, but they clearly seem to be control freaks. And as they come in and see what is happening with the churches in Antioch, they start freaking out. And in trying to, they feel threatened because they're okay with Jews becoming Christians, but they really haven't been able to come to terms with the fact that people from non-Jewish backgrounds are putting their trust in Jesus. And there's this one moment, at this one particular community meal, one particular evening, and there's a whole lot of tables in this room, and there's a whole lot of people who are eating together, and there are people from all sorts of cultural backgrounds at different tables. And there's one particular table where there are these guys who come down from Jerusalem, these Jewish background people who've sat down, and they've started to separate themselves. And they get a visitor that night, the Apostle Peter. And he's visiting with them. And he comes in and he's chatting with everybody. And then he comes in and he looks at the different tables. There's the mixed tables and then there's the Jewish table. And it's like he feels the pressure to conform to what the traditionalists think. So he goes and sits with them. And Paul's watching this. And he's not liking what he sees because Peter, he's a leader in the movement, and that simple decision of shrinking back from the freedom that everybody was enjoying, that sends massive signals to everybody else. That sends massive signals to the people who were not from a Jewish background that maybe they don't belong. Maybe they aren't welcome. And I don't think Paul thinks that Peter's been particularly sinister in what he does, but I think he thinks that Peter doesn't realize the ramifications of what he's doing. So Paul's watching this and he bites his tongue. But then there's this moment where Barnabas, Paul's mentor, this guy who trained him in the words, the ways and the works of Jesus, who showed him how to simply look for people of peace where God's already at work and start to disciple them towards faith. The man who taught Paul all of that stuff over the first missionary journey, he watches Barnabas get up from his mixed table, having seen what Peter does, and go and join the Jewish background table. And Paul sees it. And Paul doesn't just see his mentor changing tables. What Paul sees is Barnabas betraying everything they stood for. And that brings us to mid-chapter 2, just a bit of scene setting for you. And so we're going to read from verse 14, and then we're just going to work our way through to the end, because Paul's angry, and really, as we sort of get halfway through verse 14, he's going to start. He's going to quote word for word what he says to Peter, and it's funny because you'll be recognizing parts of what he said through this chapter. You recognize them from various Christian fridges throughout the Western world, because it's like a fridge magnet central. Some of these verses, but it's all part of what I think is the most epic spray ever delivered, maybe in the Bible, definitely in the New Testament. Because Paul is saying, don't you understand what you are doing? You're betraying everything we stand for, everything that Jesus put his life on the line for and died for, the people, the communities, the nations that we've been challenged and commissioned to go and disciple towards faith. You're betraying everything we stand for, Peter, and you think you're just changing tables. And so Galatians chapter 2, verse 14 says this. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is another way of referring to Peter, I said to Cephas in front of them all, This starts the quote of the most epic spray of all time. "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And so this is Paul's launch point. What he's basically saying is, Peter, you are a complete hypocrite. Every other day of the week, everywhere else I've ever seen you live, you don't live according to traditions. You don't live according to fear and limitation. You live according to the freedom that Jesus' death has won for us. But now you're betraying everything we stand for. You are being a hypocrite. And then he says this in verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles," and we'll come back to this word in a moment because he's going to use it again, this word sinful, or literally sinner, in verse 17, because there's this loaded word when Paul uses it with Peter. But we'll come back to that in a sec. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." It's one of the signature statements of the whole of the Bible, faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the very first moment that it has ever been put in writing by a human being. It's a phrase that's going to define Paul's life. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's a word that defines your life. It's a phrase that defines my life. He says a person's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He uses this word justified, literally to be made righteous or righted with God. It captures this idea of being a right relationship with God being reestablished in a right way. It's a legal term, the way that Paul uses it, and it means that we've been acquitted. When we could be charged with like this cosmic debt of sin, where the separation from God, between God and us, could be so uncrossable that we could never hope to get into a relationship with God. This word justified unpacks this and articulates this idea that we've been acquitted. Charges against us, any sense of guilt or shame or fear, those charges have been not just cancelled, we have been acquitted. And we haven't just been acquitted, we have been pardoned. And we haven't been just pardoned, we are approved of. I don't know whether the approval is something you crave and you chase in life. And I've seen a lot of people do a lot of broken and painful things trying to even just chase the whisper of approval. What this passage tells us is that we don't need to chase approval, because approval for who we are is available to us every moment of every day that we live. Every moment that we draw breath, we can be right with God. And Paul says that it comes, and he puts it three different ways just so we get the point. This comes by faith in Christ Jesus, because we put our faith in Christ Jesus. It all comes by faith in Christ. Three times, because we are put right with God. The penalty of sin is dealt with. The power of sin in our lives starts to be dealt with. And the barrier between us and God is removed when we put our trust in Jesus, in what he has done, in who he is, and in what he says. What he says, not just abstractly or theologically, but what he says about you. And really, this sense of betrayal that's going on in Paul right now comes down to that. Are you going to live your life in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus says about you? That's what's at stake at this community meal for Paul as he speaks, as he screams these verses in front of everyone, right at the man who one day will be Pope. Because what Paul is standing for matters, because it means everything to him. Verse 17 continues and says this: "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Absolutely not, says Paul. And as he shouts those words in front of everyone, as they hit Peter like a cannon ball, it's like Paul is saying, "Don't be so ridiculous." But he's saying more than that. He's saying, "Peter, you should know this. You of all people should know this. You of all people should understand this." Because you, Peter, you were there. And it's interesting because Paul uses this word, and we noted a couple of verses before. He uses this word sinners, which he uses really deliberately. And he uses this word sinner. And as I try and put myself in Peter's shoes, it must have hit him like a dagger to the heart. Because, and I think Paul is absolutely aware of this, and Peter would have been painfully, painfully aware of this. But this word sinner comes right out of Luke chapter 5, out of one of the very first encounters that Jesus had ever had with Peter. And it was etched into Peter's memory. It was seared into his soul. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, one of the very first things that Peter ever says to Jesus, he says this, Luke chapter 5, verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Listen, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.'" Literally, "I am a sinner." And in that moment, Peter felt lost. But from that moment, what he would discover is that with Jesus, everything could change. Within a few moments, Jesus will say, and he'll say to everybody, "You know, come follow me, and from now on you'll fish for people." He says that to Andrew, and he says that to John and James and the others. What he says to Peter, he leans in a little closer and he says, "Don't be afraid. You'll fish for people from now on, Peter." Everything changes from that moment. It's interesting because a little later on, and Peter himself, when he's sharing his memoirs, and they're written down by one of the other disciples who were part of the wider group in and around Paul's life, a guy named John Mark, and his writing down of Peter's memoirs have become known to us as the Gospel according to Mark. But as Peter talked about one of his most important moments, most important evenings of his life, it was also a community meal. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, really early on, this is Peter's recollection of a community meal one evening with Jesus. Mark 2, 15. "While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' And on hearing this, Jesus said to them," these words that Peter could never forget, these words that defined the way that Jesus approached people and gave hope and gave life and gave promise and gave people a way up and a way out and a way forward. "These words," Jesus said, "'it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Four times in that story, Peter, as he was recounting that to Mark, four times he used that word. And that's the word that Paul, knowing exactly what he's doing, uses that word with Peter. This is like a reenactment of that night in Mark chapter 2 where there were Pharisees and custodians and people who were threatened and who wanted to take back control and would trample on people's hope and freedom in order to do that. Peter, do you see what you are doing right now? You're betraying everything that Jesus set in motion that night. You're betraying everything that Jesus set in motion with the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the power of the resurrection that comes to us through his own resurrection. It's extraordinary. And it's really interesting because in Galatians 2, Paul doesn't articulate or doesn't write about anything that Peter said in response to what he says. I think that's because there's nothing to say. Peter doesn't mount a defense. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't explain his actions away. He doesn't misstate what he's saying as oversights. He owns it. There's nothing he can say. These words hit him like a dagger in the heart. And it's interesting because it's almost like intuitively Paul understands this, because the way that he talks now starts to change. And suddenly it's like he's not talking to Peter anymore. It's like he's talking to himself. And he's not really talking to himself, because in the context of this letter that he's writing, he's starting to talk to the Galatians. And he's not just in what he says now talking to the Galatians, he's talking to you. And he's talking to me. And you'll know the words, but here they come. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this, it's extraordinary stuff. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like Paul has used the word justified, and he said, there are legal, cosmic legal ramifications because of who Jesus is and what he says and what he's done. But it's more than that. Jesus was crucified. It's legal and it's historical, but it's not just legal and historical. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's personal. It's entirely personal. And he says this, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's legal, it's historical, it's personal, it's irrefutable. And it makes me who I am. It defines what and who I am. And what Paul's really doing here is he's setting up a paradigm that frames everything that he will say for the rest of this letter. And as we jump online and do this journey over these next few weeks, I really recommend for you to be with us, because there's such power in what Paul writes from this point. But everything that he says from here to the end of the letter is framed by this paradigm that he sets up here. And by way of just a silly little illustration, which may be a little bit too silly, but to me it's just helpful. It's like he says this, because of what Jesus has done, who he is and what he says about you and about me, we have to understand that defines our identity. It shapes, informs and frames and defines who we are. And if we understand that, if we will lean into that, not just once, but again and again, as a discipline, it becomes a habit, that becomes a way of life for us, it will change the way that we experience life. It will change the way we experience faith. It will change the way that we experience risk and well-being. It will change the way that we experience intimacy and purpose. And it will change the way that we experience obedience, which is what we're designed for. Jesus, that gives us a sense of identity. It changes the way that we experience life and faith and God. And I tell you, this is so important, this is so mission critical. Because if we don't let Jesus constantly and consistently inform our identity, I tell you what will. In that vacuum, what will start to inform our identity is shame. And if that doesn't get its way, it will be guilt and it will be fear. And these things will start to shape our understanding of who we are, and they will start to infect and corrupt and pollute our experience of life and faith and God. They'll start to distort our experience of intimacy. They'll cause us to shrink back from risk. And they'll cause us to shrink back from living for a purpose greater than ourselves. And not only rob ourselves of the experience of life and God, but rob other people of that. You see, our achievement and our failure is not meant to define us. Our regret and our disappointment, which so often can be a part of life, they are not meant to define who we are. And comparison or competition, they're not meant to define who we are. Paul says here, I live by faith in Jesus Christ because of what he says, what he has done, and who he is. That is meant to define who we are. And if we will, let, not make, try harder. No. If we will let Jesus define who we are, it will change the way we experience life and faith and God. It will start to turn duty into delight. It'll start to change rule-keeping into obedience. It'll start to change sin management into holiness. Tolerance, the most overused word in the English language right now, tolerance. It'll change tolerance into belonging and welcome and connection. It'll turn regret into growth and change. And it'll start to change the myth that we need to be in control somehow into discovering the power of surrender in our lives. Because what I've discovered is this. The greatest determiner of our behavior, our decision-making, our well-being, and the health of the relationships in our lives is our identity. And that's what Paul is saying is at stake here. It's the kind of life we live. Is it through shrinking back and fear being driven by mistrust, or is it discovering that Jesus defines our lives? Which begs the question, well, how do I do that? Do I have to try harder? No, you don't have to try harder. You just have to let Jesus do this consistently. Can I give you three ways that I find helpful? Because left to my own devices, I will turn achievement into my definer of my identity. How am I doing compared to everybody else? I'll turn comparison or competition. And it's usually comparison when I'm not doing as well as other people, and it's competing when I feel like I'm doing better. That's not meant to define us. How will we let Jesus define us? The first is this, just a simple thing, and not magic bullet once and it's consistently discipline that becomes a habit that becomes a way of life. First is this, watch where your strongest thoughts go to, because your life will always move in the direction of your strongest thoughts. I'm watching people at the moment, like in life, all over the world. We are being so careless with what we let fill our minds and fuel our strongest thoughts. And some of us are just trying to grapple or pick up the pieces or fall in a heap with the toxic results of that. We need to be intentional and not careless with what we open our thinking to and with what we give our thinking to on a consistent basis. So watch where your strongest thoughts go to. The second is this, take what Jesus says seriously. Take what he says seriously. These are some of the things, as you read through the New Testament, these are some of the things that you will find Jesus Christ saying to you and about you, not just generally, but to you. You are not excluded. You are not disqualified. It is not too late. You are not defined by your failure. You are not defined by the worst things about you. You are capable of the courage it takes to make the next important decision. That's what you will find that the scripture's speaking about, not just abstractly and theologically, but about you and about me. We need to take what Jesus says about us seriously. I remember chatting with a psychologist a couple of years ago, and a profoundly helpful journey for me, profoundly helpful. But I remember chatting with her, and she said, Tim, one thing you have to understand is the way that your mind works. Your mind works like this. When it comes to negative things, your mind is like Velcro. When it comes to positive things, it's like your mind is like Teflon. The negative things will stick, and the positive things will almost like bounce off. Bear that in mind with the amount that you lean into negative stuff and the amount that you open yourself up to positive and truthful stuff. And I went, I tell you, that piece of advice I put into practice multiple times every day because it's true. Our mind, half of our mind is made up of Velcro, half of it's made up of Teflon. Take what Jesus says seriously and intentionally expose yourself to what he says. The third thing is this: get around people who've earned the right to hear your story. Because you can't do it alone. You need to be around people who you trust and who know what's true about you. I think about, there's a number of people in this space, and my darling wife Sarah is in this space as well, but two people in my life, a man by the name of Dale Stevenson and a man by the name of Cam Cutchy. I tell you what, they've earned the right to hear my story. They know me. They challenge me, they encourage me. They believe in me. They believe what Jesus says about me. And it helps me lean in and live into what he says. So here's the thing that I know should be true about me. Maybe it's true about you. When my life is not centered on Jesus, I define myself by my accomplishments, my physical appearance, my title, my so-called important friends. And when I lose those, I lose my identity. And that's not any way to live. But instead, Paul says this, and he finishes his epic spray. He says this, verse 20. Of Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. How good is that? How good is that? I can't think of anything better to do now than for us to pray together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the passion in Paul. I pray that passion would be in us. And I thank you that offer of faith, of a life by faith, a trust in you that can define us. I thank you that's on offer to every single one of us today. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And so right now, with your word burning in our hearts, giving birth to faith and to love and to hope, Lord, we want to just step in and we want to worship you and praise you in Jesus' name.